Okay, if you'll direct your attention to the screen, we'll have just a couple of slides tonight, three as a matter of fact, all three of which you saw last week. As I mentioned last week, I want to try and tackle this section differently than ordinarily we would. Typically, we just read a few verses, we'll comment on those verses, march on ahead. Last week, instead, if you weren't here, and we went through all of chapters 40 through 48, looked at a particular aspect of them, and then, with really an intensive study last week of prophecy, we're going to go in this week, almost swinging the pendulum the other way, and spend the great majority of our time simply reading these passages. We're going to try to put ourselves back in Isaiah's day in the shoes of the people of so long ago. So I pointed out in this last week that Babylon will continually rise up in the course of these nine chapters. We have a very clear section here, chapters 40 through 48. Babylon keeps popping up. It is the threat of Babylon in their future, the certainty that one day Babylon will take the southern kingdom into captivity, but only for 70 years, and then that they will return, that is being portrayed here. And so it's an uplifting section, despite the fact that there's the threat, the warning, you know, and the inevitability of a terrible punishment. They're going to be captured, many will be killed, many will be enslaved, but they're coming home. This coming home is the great theme or the great source, I maybe should say, of the joy that is now being presented in the course of these chapters. Very uplifting chapters. So, in Isaiah 40 through 48, Babylon is always percolating, but so are prophecy, idolatry, and Jesus the Christ. So, we've really got four very prominent themes that are just interlaced throughout the course of these chapters. And the way that they play off of each other ultimately is designed to be bringing us great confidence, great faith, and a hope that even when things go bad, as inevitably they must when Babylon invades, all is well, the world is right, God will take care of it, those people will endure, they'll learn their lessons, it's going to be okay. So, Christ figures actually in this last part of the book, not just in 40 through 48, but all the way down through 66. And already, the end of the book, already in 40 through 48, we're going to see passages clearly referring to the Christ. Almost as if it's a sort of an introduction to a broader theme that will be found later in our 50s and on down through the end of the book itself. So, we've mentioned Babylon, we've mentioned Christ, these two are long centuries apart, but they are both part of this section. The idolatry, I suggested, is easy and fast, as we did last week by focusing just on those passages. If you were here last week, hopefully you made some sort of note in the margin. Every place we have a reference to, not just a prophecy about something, but a reference to God's ability to foretell the future. It's the fact that he can foretell the future that is, I think, the most prominent theme in all of these nine chapters. So, as I'm trying to say, Babylon is awfully important. Christ is much a part of it. So is idolatry, but only in the light of prophecy, foretelling the future. Let's iron out, I said last week, the prophecy part first. Then we'll see these others as we go along. So tonight I'm just going to start reading in chapter 4. I'm going to make 40. I'm going to make very few comments. Look for Babylon. Think about its place in history. Look for the Christ. Think about his far distant but more prominent place in history. Think about idolatry, the great temptation and trial of these people, and regarding which frequently they failed. And then we'll be seeing most prominently throughout all of it, God foretells the future. Verse 1. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, every preacher has to stop here. There's a colloquial expression, double for her sins. We think if you pay back double, then there's X amount, and then you get that amount twice more. Not so. This is a reference to the scales. So whatever you weigh in this scale, the expression means I have doubled the weight that's in the scale by putting an equal amount in the other half, so that now we've doubled the weight. The doubling of the weight makes it perfectly even, makes justice take place. So she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The sins, therefore, have been taken care of. The price has been paid. The scale has been leveled. We're back to square. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of Yahweh will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. So you have a prophecy. You have a prophecy in verse 3 that is involving a highway. And so therefore, you who have been here in the previous classes, you will look next to that verse. You'll have a reference to highways, and it will tell you where to go back to see the long list of highways, which is in chapter 11, 16. Okay. So if you don't have that in the margin, these highway verses we have also already looked at. They are also a theme that comes through Isaiah. They are a reference to a new way that will be a spiritual way that is described in terms of righteousness. And so this highway here, and the list of verses that reference it, you'll find in 11:16. If you were here for chapter 11, come see me after the class. I'll give you the list again. You know, we'll get you caught up there. But this highway we've talked about extensively. And so, in verse 5, the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. This particular prophecy is not about just Babylon. Those are events that take place, you know, in a limited area and guarding a particular people. But this highway and this coming is about universality and therefore the entire planet. And of course, the glory of the Lord is revealed for all flesh, not just at the given time, but throughout all of time, a reference to the Christ. And it's apparent because in verse 6, twice, you hear as if order given from heaven, you know, about a voice that is to call out. And when it asks in verse 6, well, all right, what should I call out? Then you have the quote in the middle of chapter 6, verse 6 rather, and down to the end of verse 8, that is quoted in 1 Peter 1, verses 22 through 25. So before we go there, right in the margin, if you don't already have center column reference or some such, that verse 6, you know, put in there 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. Now if you like, you can join me. I am going to go over to that passage because I want you to see it in its context. So in 1 Peter chapter 2, we're not going to start, going to start just a little bit earlier than this. And so in 1 Peter chapter 1 at verse 20, let's start there. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of the seed which is perishable, but imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, in all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord abides forever, and this is the Word which was preached to you. Now, brother, it's a poetic expression. It's a vivid one. Grass and flowers fading, Word of God, you know, endures forever. And the Jews of that day, scattered as they were throughout the Roman Empire, to which Peter's writing, you know, they're going to recognize that passage. They know it's Isaiah chapter 40, and they are being told that what Isaiah was looking to the future to see, something about the nature of the Word, you're witnessing. Here it is. And so you have in Isaiah the prophecy, you have here the fulfillment, but ultimately what you got is these earlier verses talking about Jesus the Christ before the foundation of the world. You're in the last times, and that's the time of the fulfillment of these prophecies. All of this has happened to you believers so that your faith can, faith and hope in the middle of verse 21 may be in God, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. God's Word is eternal. God's Word is unfailing. God's Word doesn't wither. God's Word doesn't fade. And we've waited 700 years for that Word to be fulfilled. And it's as vibrant as the newborn grass. Okay? And so, it is teaching that we are to love one another. We are to love one another fervently. We obeyed the truth, purified our souls for that purpose. That we have a sincere love for the brethren, fervently loving one another, born again of that imperishable seed which produces that love. Now, as it turns out, and only coincidentally, Philippians was talking about that very thing last Sunday morning. We Christians are the light of the world. We Christians who are one in the Spirit will be known for our love. They will know we are Christians by our love. It is the identifying mark of Christians as opposed to all others. So we have this eternal Word of God. We have prophecies about a highway, prophecies about a coming one. And we have the fulfillment, the fruition of all of it here in their times of the New Testament writers and down to this day as well. So now back to verse 9 in Isaiah 40. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord Yahweh will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd he will tend his flock, and his army will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Okay? All looking to the future, and all involving the first three words in Isaiah 40 and verse 1. Comfort! Oh, comfort! Babylon figures highly. Babylon was the last thing mentioned in chapter 39. Babylon was going to take everything Hezekiah owned in the last couple of verses of chapter 39. And what's the next thing? Comfort! Oh, comfort! Why? Because ultimately, the Christ is coming. And the Word of God will stand forever. If you have to wait 700 years, it's still going to come to pass. Our God is coming. His arm will rule. His reward is with him. His recompense. He's like a shepherd. It's all good stuff. And then, verse 12. Now, in my Bible, they often put a blank line, you know, separate sections. Here it happens to be at the top of the page, so I don't know if you've got, you know, some little break right there. But the approach, the presentation, changes at verse 12. So, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of Yahweh, or as his counselor, has informed him? With whom did he consult? Who gave him understanding? Who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. Now, brethren, those are grand, sweeping thoughts, cosmic images, you know, that go on in verses 12, 13, and 14. God could pick up an ocean and tell you how much it weighs. He can just slosh it in the palm of his hand like a tiny thing. God marked off the heavens by a span. You know what a span is? Yeah. I had a video camera going. It was like some kind of chorus line. Everybody went like this. Okay. It's a hand span is what it is. Now, brethren, you know, if when we measure the heavens, how do we measure the heavens?
Light years.
Light years. What's a light year? 186,000 miles per second gives you the figure that Bill's been spitting out for us there. It's measured in trillions of miles. And that's just this to God. That, you know, the universe is six hand spans. I got six hand spans, and not even that, you know, here on the podium. Who can do this? Who directed the Spirit of God? Who gave him counsel? Who informs him? Nobody. So, all the nations next to him, like a drop, falling off the edge of a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Like that. And Lebanon is not enough to burn. Okay, all you campers, hike up the mountain, you know, it's okay, good place, you know, if you like, let's go get some firewood. And you could harvest all of the cedars of Lebanon. And God said, well, we'll keep it warm for an hour. That's the size of God. Nor is beasts enough for burning. He could burn the entire country's animals, it wouldn't be enough. To be an appropriate or enough value in it as a sacrifice to God. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it. A goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the vault of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them. And they wither, and a storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I should be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, he calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. I think that means missing from the list. God could give you the name of every star that ever was. You know, we can't even count them. He can give names to them, and he wouldn't miss a single one. Why do you say, verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from Yahweh, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, And to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. What was chapter 40 about? God is great. God is good. God will take care of you. Good times are coming. Comfort, oh comfort my people. And anybody who thinks there's a better God, a more powerful God, a farther seeing God, foolish. All of it is designed in chapter 40 to say, hey folks, it's great, isn't it, to serve Yahweh. Okay? Not that he doesn't value them, but their power is nothing. That's right. Yeah, exactly that. The chapter is all about a comparison between anything that you try to liken God to, his vast superiority to anything you might liken God to, and the comfort, the joy, the peace, the wonderfulness, you know, that is eventually coming. Chapter 41, and you might want to make a note here, that while the idolatry has already been introduced in chapter 40, not really totally directly like it will be in this next section, which is all of chapters 41 through 48. Now look, I've already said this is one section, 40 through 48, and I'm not changing that. I'm just saying that now the challenge is thrown down. The gauntlet is thrown down. Now God's going to get serious about people thinking that idols are anything. And he will do it primarily, there'll be other arguments, but primarily by the one great argument that we saw so numerous times last week, which is, I, God, can foretell the future. Okay? Your idols in chapter 40, you need a goldsmith, you need a silversmith, and then you need to nail him down so he doesn't totter. Okay, that's what an idol is. Let's see now where he goes with it in 41.1. Coastlands, what's that? All the beaches and nations on the Mediterranean Sea. Coastlands, listen to me in silence, and let the peoples gain new strength. Let them come forward, let them speak, let us come together for judgment. Who has aroused one from the east, whom he calls in righteousness to his feet? He delivers up nations before him. He subdues kings. He makes them like dust with his sword, as the wind-driven chaff with his bow. He pursues them, passing on in safety, by a way he had not been traversing with his feet, who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning. I, Yahweh, am the first, and with the last, I am he. Who is the one from the east? Cyrus, make a note if you weren't here last week. Verses 1 through 4, chapter 41, is a predictive prophecy of Cyrus, who will defeat Babylon in 539 B.C. and free the Jews in 536. His name isn't used. It's a little bit oblique and kind of obscure. The rhetorical question is asked, who is it? And you don't know, unless you've read further in the book when you're finally told. But that is a predictive prophecy of none other than Cyrus himself, and it's about 150 years before the man will perform the tasks that God mentions here and will mention in even more detail to come. Verse 5, the coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and have come. Each one helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. So the craftsman encourages the smelter. He who smooths metal with the hammer encourages him who beats the anvil, saying of the soldering, it's good. And he fastens it with nails that it should not totter. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob whom I've chosen, descendants of Abraham, my friend, You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant. I've chosen you and not rejected you. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous hand. Now, before reading farther, here's that strengthening again. What did you just see in the last verses of chapter 40? Those who will be the servants of God, we'll go back and look at the actual verses, in verse 31, those who wait for the Lord will what? Gain new strength, wings like eagles, run and not get tired, walk and not be weary, even when the young men are just falling over. You have faith in your God, strength, power, confidence. So in verse 10, it's exactly the same thing. Fear nothing. Nothing. Now, brethren, try to put yourself in their place, and really it's hard for us. It's really hard for us. When was the last time an army came sweeping through your neighborhood? Been a while, hasn't it? We're used to it. We just take it for granted. Oh, I got a problem. What should I do? 911. And what happens? There comes a threat. Armed men to rescue us. Yeah. It's hard for us to be in their position, who are constantly being assailed, who had seen all the 10 northern tribes be taken into captivity, who had worries about Egypt, and now Babylon's on the rise, and Isaiah's starting to talk about that, and you've been through all this so many times before. It is blood and fire and vapor of smoke, and it's happening to you and your family and your possessions. God says, comfort! Comfort! Don't look around, don't fear, don't worry. I will give you strength. Brother, that's true today as ever it was back then. We have our problems. We have our very tiny, little, insignificant, microscopic, hard-to-see problems compared to what they were going through. And so what is God saying to us today as Christians through this passage? If they could do it, then what? Surely we could. What in the world? If God is for you, then what? Who could be good? Is that an Old Testament passage or new? That's a New Testament passage, brother. Nothing's changed. So we should be accepting this confidence and this advice and practicing these things. And he says in verse 12, you will seek those who quarrel with you, but will not fight them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. For I am Yahweh your God, who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not fear, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares Yahweh, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I have made you, and what he means here in the imagery is, I have turned you into a new, sharp, threshing sledge with double edges. You will thresh the mountains and pulverize them. You'll make the hills like chaff. You'll winnow them, and the wind will carry them away. The storm will scatter them, but you will rejoice in Yahweh. You will glory in the Holy One of Israel. So, using the terminology of the day and the threshing sledges and all that they did, the brethren, how often does a threshing sledge break down? It was all the time. How quickly do they dull and wear out? They sharpen those things all the time. But he said, you people, you who wait on the Lord, you who should be absolutely fearless, I'll make you into a threshing sledge that can go and cut off the mountains of Lebanon and, you know, right at the root. These images are so graphic, so powerful, so huge, they should be comforting. So it continues in 17. The afflicted and needy are seeking water, but there is none. Their tongue is parched with thirst. I, Yahweh, will answer them myself. As the God of Israel, I will not forsake them. I'll open rivers on the bare heights and springs in the midst of the valleys. I'll make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land fountains of water. I'll put the cedar in the wilderness, the acacia and the myrtle and the olive tree. I'll place the juniper in the desert together with the box tree and the cypress, that they may see and recognize and consider and gain insight as well that the hand of Yahweh has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. Now, Brother Warren, again, to see, I hope, that this is a whole lot of hyperbole, of figurative expressions, of imagery. Was anybody ever turned into a cutting instrument that chopped off a mountain? Well, of course not. But the imagery is, you are the most powerful people on earth. You are absolutely without enemies. Go look for some and you won't be able to find any. You are more powerful than anything that can possibly conceivably come against you. Comfort. Oh, comfort, my people. 21. Present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments, the King of Jacob says. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. Now, from this point on, it'll be a lot of this. You idols, I dare you. Do anything. I don't care if it's evil, because you can't do anything. But as we saw last week, these verses were marked out for you, 21 through 24. The primary argument is, Yahweh foretells the future. They can't even stand up with having their toes nailed down. So 25. I have aroused one from the north, not the east, like it was earlier, and he has come. From the rising of the sun he will call my name. Where's the rising of the sun? Is it in the north? No, so it's the north and the east, isn't it? And he will come upon rulers as upon mortar, even as the potter treads clay. Who has declared this from the beginning that we might know, or from former times that we may say, he's right? Surely there was no one who declared. Surely there was no one who proclaimed. Surely there was no one who heard your words. Formerly I said to Zion, behold, here they are. And to Jerusalem, I will give a messenger of good news. But when I look, there's no one. There's no counselor among them who, if I ask, can give an answer. Behold, all of them are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness. Who is the person in verse 25 that is aroused from the north and will call my name from the rising of the sun? Cyrus. Write his name in the margin. That is Cyrus. He is coming in 539 to capture Babylon. He will release the Jews in 536 B.C. He will come from the east and the north, because he will come from the land that is due east of Israel, but is on the far side of what? A vast desert. So when he comes, is he coming straight west across the desert? The man of the east will head in what direction so he can go east? He'll go north around the Fertile Crescent. And then from the north, down he will come. 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law, and that is not Cyrus. How do you know? Tell me. You must have a marginal reference.
Matthew
12. Matthew. And if you don't have the reference, Bob's got it. It's Matthew 12, verses 18 through 21. And again, I'm going to go back and read it for you while you're writing. I'm going to Matthew 12, verses 18 through 21. I'm going to back up to 15. Jesus, aware, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and warned them not to make him known, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him. He shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope." In the Old Testament, depending on your translations, but usually, seldom will you ever see the word Gentile. But if ever you see the word nation in the plural, what are we talking about?
Gentile
nations. Non-Jewish nations. Now I want to read the introduction while you look again at verses 1 through 4 in Isaiah 42. I'm going to read just the verses in Matthew 12 that precede that quote. Starting now, one more verse earlier, "The Pharisees went out and counseled together against him how they might destroy him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, he healed them all, warned them not to make him known, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled." So, how does Isaiah's prophecy, which you're looking at in the first four verses of chapter 42, how does that passage apply to Jesus finding out the Pharisees want to kill him, so he leaves the area? What kind of a man is this great king? This one we're talking about now, is he like Cyrus coming with the force of arms and chariots and that kind of stuff? Jesus didn't come with those things. Jesus came with wisdom. Jesus came with enormous power. But Jesus came to quietly proclaim the gospel as long as he could, until finally it became inescapable. And then he opposed those Pharisees. Yes, he did. But Jesus is always, you know, first conciliatory and trying to call people to him. So, this prophecy is fulfilled in one who, when he looks up and sees he's getting opposition, doesn't tell people to go beat their plowshares into swords. At first, for years, he is retiring. He is trying to get away from conflict. Conflict, perfect. Okay, back to Isaiah. And now, we are at... lost my place here when I turn. Verse 5 of 42. "Thus says God Yahweh, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I'll appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am Yahweh. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things before they spring forth. I proclaim them to you." Brethren, he's proclaiming them 700 years before they will spring forth. In 10, "Sing to Yahweh a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it. You islands and those who dwell on them. Let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices. The settlements where Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to Yahweh and declare His praise in the coastlands. Yahweh will go forth like a warrior and will arouse His zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, He will raise a war cry. He will prevail against His enemies. Now, brethren, Isaiah keeps going back and forth as God is leading him. In the far distant future, there is a Savior coming, a servant, who wouldn't snuff out, you know, a candle that's about to die. But before then, what are these people going to see? Fulfilled prophecy in the invasion of armies, the punishment for their sins, the captivity in Babylon, and fulfilled prophecy, the return. So, it gets a little confusing as you're coming through 40 through 48. Sometimes, everything's wonderful, you know, and then, well, wait a minute, not so. And sometimes, it's during the lifetimes of these people, and other times, it's in the far distant future. I can't apologize for that. I wish it was easier, maybe. But I'm thinking that while it seems, you know, a little confusing for us typically, it was probably not so to the Jews of his day. They would be more familiar with this approach to things. So, you know, the picture I kind of get is it's like simultaneously God demonstrating, you know, the magnificence of his wisdom is kind of arguing several lines of thought at the same time. And he is simultaneously in these nine chapters developing several different threats. There's the Messiah. There's Babylon. There's prophecy. There's idolatry. The idolatry is of their time. It'll be utterly rooted out of the Jews by the time Christ comes. The Babylonians are coming. But Christ is in the far distant future. And so, you know, all I can suggest is that as you go through, while the individual statements can seem confusing to us, they are all teaching exactly the same thing. And what is it? Christ is coming, but it's even bigger than that. What are these passages teaching? I am Yahweh, and I'll make it all happen. Now, you guys that are tempted by idols, ask them a question and have them foretell the future. Huh? Soon as possible. I'll wait. Okay? So it is several threads. They're disparate threads. Does everything he foretells come to pass? Every last word. That's the overarching theme. I am Yahweh because I foretell the future. Now, for those of you that were here last week, what does Yahweh apparently translate into loosely? I was, I am, and I will be. So he became to Moses, I am. Okay? And I am is an eternal being. Can he tell you about things in the far distant past that nobody's ever written down? You can't read it in your histories. He's challenged them to some of that. Can he foretell the distant future? Yes. Why? Because I was, and I am, and I will be. So, cut down your tree, slather some silver and gold on it, nail him down good so he doesn't fall over in a high wind. Okay? And then ask him to say anything. Alright? Chapter 42 and verse 14. I have kept silent for a long time. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now, like a woman in labor, I will groan. I will both gasp and pant. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and wither all their vegetation. I'll make the rivers into coastlands and dry up the ponds. I'll lead the blind by a way they do not know. In paths they do not know, I will guide them. I'll make darkness into light before them and rugged places into plains. These are the things I will do, and I will not leave them undone. They shall be turned back and be utterly put to shame who trust in idols, who say to molten images, you are our God. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? And that's quite a criticism of these Jews. They're supposed to be a servant. They're supposed to know better. Now he says, who's blind? Well, it's you. Or so deaf as my messenger whom I send. Who is so blind as he that is at peace? Or as blind as the servant of the Lord? You have seen many things, but you do not observe them. Ears are open, but none hears. Yahweh was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious. But this people plundered and despoiled. All of them are trapped in caves or are hidden away in prisons. They become prey with none to deliver them, and a spoil with none to say give back. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will give heed and listen hereafter? Who gave Jacob up for spoil in Israel to plunderers? Was it not Yahweh against whom we've sinned, and in whose ways they were not willing to walk? And whose law did they not obey? So he poured out on him the heat of his anger, the fierceness of battle. It set him aflame all around, yet he did not recognize, and it burned him, but he paid no attention. Again, brethren, the pronouns are really confusing in there. And you just have to wade through it. Sometimes, you know, the pronouns referring to the people from their sin. Other times it's referring, you know, to God. Like you said just a moment ago, God is saying, I will not countenance unfaithfulness in my people. I've been telling you for 1,000 years. How can you be so blind? Okay? Then I punished you also, you know, you're burned and set aflame and all that, and still you don't learn. So I've, God is saying, I have given you the entire range of persuasive arguments, from blessing you mightily to punishing you awfully. And through it all, you should have learned from every teaching technique I use. But you haven't. So who's coming? Babylon's coming. Comfort, oh comfort my people. Because 70 years later, what's going to happen? We're all coming home. Sending a guy from the east, and he's coming from the north. Okay? So all these dreams are still just going to God is great, and what he says will happen. 43:1. But now, thus says Yahweh your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. Now, when he was called something else by name, what was it? There are more stars or more people? There are more stars. I've called you by name. You're mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. Now, I want to stop right here, brethren. Were there plenty of people who died? Sure. So when he says you, does he mean the individual persons that not one of them is ever going to have a bad day? He's elevated and talking about the nation and the fulfillment of promises that they'll not live to see. But still they should be confident that when it is bad and as individuals they get burned and captured and taken into slavery, it's going to be okay for God's ultimate, larger, and more important plans. Verse 3. I am Yahweh your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I've given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I'll give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I'll bring your offspring from the east. Gather you from the west. I'll say to the north, give them up. And to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. So now, in this section, he's foretelling the future, the end of the Babylonian captivity. 8. Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes. He's just been accusing them of being blind, not paying attention to what he teaches. And the deaf, even though they have ears. All the nations have gathered together in order that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is true. You are my witnesses, declares Yahweh, and my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, there will be none after me. I, even I, am Yahweh, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, for I am God. Even from eternity I am. There is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Pardon me a moment. These are rough nights when I do long readings like that, I can tell you. I pay for them. Okay, so in Isaiah 43:10 through 13, what religious group has totally missed the point, proven themselves more blind to the people that God is castigating right here for their blindness, and utterly hijacked and misappropriated those verses? Who's that? The Jehovah's Witnesses. Is there one word in what we just read that is addressed in verses 10 through 12 to the future Christians who won't exist for over 700 years to come? Not in that passage. Who is he talking to? The Jews of Isaiah's day. Who were the blind people? The Jews of Isaiah's day. Who are to be the witnesses to these prophecies about Cyrus and Babylon and whatnot? The Jews of this time frame. And when he says, you are my witnesses, he doesn't say, they will be my witnesses. What does he say? You are my witnesses. Have you not heard? Have you not seen? Generations I've been telling you. You see, the witnesses here are not Christians. The witnesses are the people of Isaiah's day. They would testify of all the things that God had said. They were the ones that would be standing up to these nations. And he's rebuking them because they haven't paid enough attention and will have to be punished. And when they are, they will witness the punishment that God foretold. They're the witnesses. It's the most comical thing that the Jehovah's Witnesses could misunderstand anything so badly as this. And so they do. It's astonishing, but they got the wrong time frame, 100%. Now 14. Thus says the Lord, 14. Thus says Yahweh your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon. And I will bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans, into the ships in which they rejoice. I am Yahweh, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says Yahweh, who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the mighty man. They'll lie down together and not rise again. They've been quenched and extinguished like a wick. Now again, he speaks of the distant past, and they were witnesses, at least they have it written in their law. What's the event he's talking to about there? Crossing of the Red Sea. 18. Do not call to mind the former things or ponder things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness. Rivers in the desert, the beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I've given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people. The people whom I form for myself will declare my praise. Yet, you have not called on me, O Jacob, but you've become weary of me, O Israel. You've not brought to me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I've not burdened you with offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You've brought me no sweet cane with money, neither have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. Rather, you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue our case together. State your cause, that you may be proved right. Your first forefathers sinned, and your spokesmen have transgressed against me. So I will pollute the princes of the sanctuary, and I will consign Jacob to the ban and Israel to the revilement. And tonight again, I'm hoping it held from last week. It's confusing, and it keeps going kind of in and out of different things. I know that. That last passage is particularly difficult. But the theme, the grand lesson, is what? Whether you have peace in your time, or live to see the punishment because of the sins you're committing in your time, or you're in Babylonian captivity, or you live long enough to come out of Babylonian captivity, or you live in the succeeding centuries, or you live another 800 years and you get to talk to Jesus the Christ. Does what Yahweh says will come to pass happen? Yes. So kind of simultaneously, he speaks of all these different things, and we get lost sometimes trying to hook them together. The theme is, no matter what I say about anything for all the centuries, you'll see it. It's coming. Amen. I am Yahweh. See you next week.